Well, I don't know if you've ever seen the musical Les Mis, or perhaps you've even been to see it live, Victor Hugo's story of the Miserables. It's one of my favourites, and I love that opening part of the film where the priest, you know, the prisoner, the ex-prisoner is wandering the streets and looking for somewhere to lodge, and it's the priest who offers him hospitality and shows him kindness. But Jean Valjean, the ex-prisoner, he is not sure what to do with this. And during the night, he steals away. He grabs everything that he can, puts it in the sack, and leaves. Well, it's no surprise that the next day, he's dragged back to the house of the priest, and the police identify the man and want the priest to identify the goods in his bag. And it's the classic, it's one of my favourite moments in the story, where the priest says, that, no, they were a gift. And also, you forgot the candlesticks. And he goes and gets the silver candlesticks and gives them as well to the ex-prisoner. And he goes you know, says you've got to now live a new life. I've shown you mercy. And as we come to James chapter 2 this morning, I want to for us to think this morning about the necessity of mercy. The necessity of mercy. If you're a note taker and you like to write notes, I've got 3 points. The comedian, the straw man, and the strange couple. The comedian, the straw man, and the strange couple. We're in the book of James, and we're up to chapter 2, verse 14. And I think James wants us to laugh. Harry helped us with that this morning, didn't he? And James gives us permission because he begins that sentence, what if? He allows us to distance ourselves from the scenario enough so that we can laugh out loud. And of course, one way to make a point is to get people to laugh. If you can help people to see that they're actually laughing at themselves. And some people have made a career of this type of humour, haven't they? Satire that shocks and exposes stupidity. And I can imagine the sketch, perhaps a John Cleese, or perhaps a Steve Martin, choose your favourite comedian. But you can imagine the sketch, can't you? It would be funny if it wasn't so tragic. What if a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, well, what does he say? I'll pray for you. Good luck. All the best. Have a good day. Perhaps he likes him on Facebook. No, the answer here is actually a little bit crueler, isn't it? Because his empty words, his well wishes, actually identify the very things the person lacks. Did you notice that? Go in peace, he says. It's a standard greeting in the Middle East. Shalom. But you can't help but think of the meaning of that word, which is wholeness, wellness. Go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the very things that they need for the body. What if? And the question that James opens and closes that sketch with is, what the good? Literally, what good is it? What profit will there be in that? And our hearts, I think, immediately run to the needs of that poor brother or sister who's there hungry and naked. But James's what good is that is actually bigger and broader. Because James here is writing, if you remember, the very last verse that we looked at last week, he's writing in the context of judgment. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who is shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He's writing in the context of judgment, and you notice how he finishes verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says, you know, he claims that he has faith, but he does not have works, can that faith save him? He's thinking about mercy and judgment. He's thinking about salvation. And on into verse 23 and verse 25, we'll see that he's thinking about justification. That is God's ultimate and final verdict, acceptance or rejection of a person that God will issue over our lives. That's what James is thinking about here. What good is it? Not just for the person who's naked and hungry, but for you, for me, the Christian brother or sister who sees the need. What good is it, that kind of response, without works, that claim to faith? When you stand before your Maker on the last day, I think surely James has the words of his brother Jesus ringing in his ears as he pens this letter. Do you remember what Jesus said? When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Can you see that the works that James is talking about here, as he pits works and faith and talks about works, can you see that it's not an abstract concept that he's dealing with here? He's actually got something very specific in mind. And it's that thing we've been seeing over and over again in the book of James. There's quite a theme in the book of James. That when James speaks here of works, he is thinking in concrete terms of acts of mercy. He is thinking about meeting the practical needs of other people. And without that, James is saying, any claim to faith won't do, because it will not save. And by itself is dead. Later on, he'll tell us it's like an empty corpse, a body that's got no life in it. It's actually the Greek word is the word we get necrosis from. Dead tissue. It's not faith at all, is it? Well, so much for the comedian. There's always someone, though, who objects, isn't there? And now we need to think about the straw man. Have you noticed that? There's always someone who objects. And in verse 18, there's someone pipes up, doesn't he? No sooner has a comedian sat down than the lawyer pipes up. You have faith, he says, and I have works. Have you heard that argument before? It's a very fine-sounding argument, ahead of its time, really, quite individualistic, quite whatever we are now, post-modern, quite contemporary, isn't it? You've got this one, and I've got that one. And you can't expect everyone to be going around doing acts of mercy, can we? I mean, horses for courses, we're all wired differently. Surely these things can exist separately, can't they? Works and faith. And you've got your gift, and I've got mine. So let's leave it at that. But James won't have a bar of it. And James is up for the challenge here. He sees through this sham of a claim to faith. And in verse 18, he says, "Show me. Show me your faith." And of course, it's an impossible challenge, isn't it? Because you can't see faith. Have you ever seen faith? I can't see faith. "Show me your faith," he says, "apart from your works." "No, I'll show you my faith by my works." The root is faith. You can't really see it, but the root gives rise to the fruit, and you can see that. Because real faith, genuine faith, faith alone, is actually never alone. It always works itself out in love. And James is not pulling any punches here, is he? Look at what he says in verse 19. He says, "You believe that God is one? You believe that God is one." He's talking in terms of creed and confession. This is what I believe that. He's not talking in the Christian sort of way, is he? "I believe in." He says, "You believe that God is one?" Well, you do well. A little bit of sarcasm there, a little bit of irony. You do well. Well, even the demons believe that. And they shudder. Been reading through the Gospel of Mark as we go through the life course. And we see this time and time again, don't we? In the early chapters of Mark and in the other Gospels, we see the demons shudder. We read about it. As Jesus Christ steps down into this world and encounters the evil. And they cry out, they say, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One, the Son of God. And don't judge us now, you know. Don't do this to us." They're afraid. And there's no struggle with Jesus. He just says the word and they're gone. There's no incantations or any sort of difficulty, is there? He just says the word and they're gone. They shudder, they're afraid of him. They actually respond rightly to the fact that there is only one God. They know more about Jesus than most of us. And at least they respond. James's criticism here is quite scathing, isn't it? This bare confession, this mere assent, this empty acknowledgement, this belief without obedience, this faith without works. It's worse than demonic, because at least they respond. And that's more than can be said for these professing Christians. Oh, they know the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." They know the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8:6, "For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things." Ephesians 4:5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man." They're very orthodox. They've got their theology all sorted out and arranged quite nicely. Their doctrine is down pat. but they're oblivious to their own doom. They don't realize that their monotheism, their belief that there is one God, is not enough. It does separate them from the pagans, doesn't it? From those who have many gods. It does make them a little bit different, but it actually only aligns them with the demonic. You see, if there's a danger, and there is a big danger, of us relying at all on our good works for acceptance with God, that's one danger we can fall into, isn't it? We think, you know, God will accept me because I'm not as bad as someone else. I haven't done what he did, or haven't done what she's done. I'm not like them. I'm a pretty good kind of person. That's one danger, isn't it? That we could sort of fall into this trap of thinking that God will, a holy God, would be acceptable, would accept me because I'm not as bad as someone else. And I draw the comparisons horizontally instead of vertically. That's one very big danger, and Paul writes very strongly against that, doesn't he, in Romans and Galatians. But there's another danger, isn't there? That I'm not, instead of relying on my good works, I could start to rely on what I believe, in my theology. I could start to rely on the fact that I understand the Bible. And so to think that God, well, I'm better than other people because actually I think correctly about the God who is. Well, that's the error that James is addressing. And James says that the way this type of error works itself out is in indifference to the poor. James is saying there are those within the Christian community who claim faith, who are connected to the community of faith, who confess the orthodoxy of faith, who may well be supporters of the faith, but who have no works and whose faith is a sham and will not save them. It's kind of another way. You know that chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the great love chapter? We're all familiar with that. We all roll it out at weddings and things like that. And, you know, sort of the couple up the back sort of move a little bit closer to each other as they hear, you know, about love. It's actually quite a confronting chapter when you actually look at it. But in a sense, that chapter is saying the same thing as what James is saying. That knowledge puffs up. You got those fish here? You know, the ones that you catch them and they puff up? Yeah, that's what knowledge does. You go to theological college and you get a bigger head. It puffs you up and you become proud and you think that you're better than others and actually quite prickly as well. And you're just a big puffer fish. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Oh, you can say you've got all the faith in the world, Paul says. But if you haven't got love, you're nothing. You're nothing. No works, no faith. That's how James puts it. So much for the straw man. Well, now we're introduced to our strange couple. Having made the joke, dealt with the straw man, James now shows us. I use the word show here quite deliberately, not introduces us, because that's what he says in verse 20, doesn't he? He says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person?" When I read "you foolish person," I thought, well, that's a little bit harsh, isn't it, you foolish person? But he's already compared us to the demons, so I don't think this is sort of any worse than that. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And literally the word is, faith without works doesn't work. Do you want to be shown? And so he shows us this strange couple. Not really a couple, they lived at a different time, a different place, but two very different people, a man and a woman, a Jew and a Gentile, a hero and a harlot. a patriarch, and a prostitute. Quite surprising, aren't they? Quite a shocking pairing, if you like. And James is intentional, I think, about in drawing this difference, because he wants to show us that they're actually very much the same. That both Abraham, the great Abraham, founder of the faith, father of the nation, and Rahab the prostitute, were both saved by works. That's a little bit shocking, isn't it? Because we're used to hearing Paul say that we're saved by faith. Faith alone. But look at verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now that's about as close as you'll come in the New Testament to a contradiction. Didn't Paul speak in Romans about the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works? And here we are in a Protestant church celebrating as Christians the rediscovery of salvation by faith alone. So let me say what I said before. If there is a danger of us relying too much on our works or relying at all on our works for acceptance with God, if that's one danger, there is an equal and opposite danger of us relying too much or at all on what we believe, on correct theology. And so James and Paul are speaking into very different contexts. And they're using some of the same words, but with slightly different, in a slightly different way. And we do that in life, don't we? And so when James talks about faith, he's really talking about the shell of faith, the claim to faith, the faith that's actually dead. The useless faith. And when he talks about justification, he's not speaking like Paul about that instant moment where when you start to rely on Jesus and you're viewed as right in God's sight. You're instantly viewed, you're justified. The judge has said, yes, this person is acquitted, accepted, and actually welcomed into the family. No. When James uses the word justify, he's thinking about the final verdict. At the end of your life, when you're before the judge, you've already lived out your justification of when you became a Christian, and then hopefully there's works that will show that, and then when God finally puts his verdict over your life, you are justified. And so salvation is by faith alone. But judgment in both Paul and James is based on works. Did you get that? Salvation, justification in Paul's language, is by faith alone, apart from works. But judgment, justification in James's language, is by works alone, without faith, as it were. And so both Paul and James agree that real faith will work itself out in love. And so Abraham's obedience, do you remember he was tested? He was said to offer up his only son. It's an incredible thought because in the Old Testament, that was an abomination of the nations, that they sacrificed their children. Horrific. And yet God asked Abraham to do, he was testing him. And Abraham risked and reasoned, Hebrews says, in his mind, that God would raise him, that God was able to make a way. It's a strange thing, God, you're asking me to do, but I'm trusting you. I'm gonna act, I'm gonna do the works that you're asking my faith to bring forth. And he carried it through. Great risk. And Rahab the harlot, there she was. She didn't know about the God of Israel. And then she heard. And she said, we're all trembling because we realize now that the Lord, your God, he is the God of heaven and earth. She made that confession. How did she show it? Well, she was like Abraham. It's right to risk. She lied. She hid. She offered hospitality. She helped them escape through the window. And so, when God looks at their lives, he says they're justified. Their faith was real. That profession that Abraham believed God, that we read in the Bible reading, that was true because he did it. He followed it through. His faith brought forth fruit of obedience and works that showed that it really was true. And Rahab, when she said, your God really is the God of heaven and earth, the one true God, she showed it by risking, by opening up her home. It's beautiful work here, isn't it? Of hospitality. So Martin Luther says, oh, it is a living thing, a busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It's impossible for it to be not doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Classic Martin Luther. Faith is just this busy little thing, isn't it? It's always, it doesn't even ask, it just does it. It's doing it incessantly, always finding ways. It's true faith. And this odd couple show that so beautifully, don't they? In very different ways. And yet, very much the same. I love the story of Oskar Schindler. Probably seen the film. At the end, where he's standing there and they're surrounded by, I think, 1,000 Polish Jews that he saved with his own money from the Nazi concentration camps. He scans their faces in the night and he whispers with a trembling voice, he says, I could have done more. I threw away so much money. He was a rich man. He was a wealthy man. He loved silk shirts and nice buttons. He says, I had no idea. He says, I didn't do enough. This car, he looks at the car that's in front of him. He says, why did I keep this car? 10 people right there. 10 more people. This pin, he fumbles with a brooch on his shirt. He says, 2 more people. It's gold. 2 more people. He would have given me 2 for that. At least 1. 1 more person for this. And sobs overwhelm me. He collapses into the arms of his companion. He says, I could have got 1 more person and I didn't. We've got to have that perspective, haven't we? Of this life, this short life. Of the necessity of mercy. To do what you can, where you can, with what you have. The Bible doesn't ask you to do what you can't do. But what are the opportunities that God is putting in front of you? Risk is right. Be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We don't just believe in one God and Father. We believe in the Holy Spirit who prompts us and urges us and moves us and opens our eyes to new opportunities and helps us take that risky step. Have you shown mercy? I look at my life, I'm ashamed. What have I done? Judgment is without mercy. to those who have shown no mercy. It's true that you cannot break God's laws. Did you know that? You cannot do it. You can only break yourself against them. But here is the law of liberty that will set you free. It's the law of love. To love God with all of my heart, with all of my mind, with all of my soul. And to love my neighbor as myself. Who is my neighbor? Well, it's that dirty, stinking person I would never associate with, except for the difference that Jesus makes in my life. Because he turns me into another person. I used to walk by. I used to not have a second glance. But now I'm being changed. I'm being remade. And I find myself doing strange things. It's right, isn't it? The necessity of mercy. Well, I don't know about you, but I need to ask God's forgiveness. Because he has shown so much patience, mercy, kindness, grace. To me, I should be dead long ago. I need to ask God's forgiveness and I need to ask for God's help. Will you join me? Oh, Father God, we thank you so much that you have not treated us as we deserved. We thank you so much that your love is unfailing towards us. You've been gracious and kind to us. When we deserved your punishment, you showed us grace upon grace upon grace. And we want to say thank you, Lord. Please forgive us because we haven't returned that to others. We've been trying to build up our own kingdoms, secure ourselves, and we've been indifferent to the needs of others. Lord, would you forgive us? Please cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wash us in the blood of Jesus. Renew us, Lord. Fill us again with your Spirit that we might live new lives, different lives, lives of love. Would you show us, Lord God, open our eyes to those good works which you have prepared in advance for us to do, that we might do them, go out from here and do the works which you have prepared for us to do, that we might find great joy and delight in following your ways. Would you free us, Lord? Free us from greed and selfishness and pride. And fill us with love. Love for you and love for our neighbor. We pray it, Lord, for the glory of Jesus and for our joy in him. Amen.